God is doing many new things in these days, and I believe it to be true that if revival comes to the continent of Europe, it will almost certainly come through the Catholic Church. But one of the exciting things we heard about is that in France, there is a team of Catholics and Protestants together who are going around the villages of France with a large marquee. And above it there is a banner which reads, "Catholics and Protestants preach Jesus together." And there are just thousands coming to know the Lord Jesus through that tent, which is very exciting. And we really have to keep an open mind in these days. Now, I began my ministry up in the Shetland Islands 25, 26 years ago, and the weather there was often very mixed, and there were times when you couldn't get through to a little island for a Sunday service. And there was a very well-known lay preacher up there who, if he couldn't get through on one Sunday, went the next Sunday and took two sermons with him and preached twice. And then after he preached one, he would announce a hymn, and while everybody sang that hymn, he would sit down and eat chicken sandwiches, and then he would get up and preach again. I have no chicken sandwiches. I had some chicken just before I came, so that's taken as read. But I am going to speak twice. I want first to paint the backcloth against which we have to live as Christians, just remind you of the state of our society and the relationship between Christ and that society. And then we'll just pause and maybe sing, if we may, John, "He is Lord." And we'll just remind ourselves of the Lordship of Christ. And then I want to go to the Word of God and look with you at a passage that tells us what kind of commitment God's people are required to give him in these days. Let me first of all then speak about our society and about Christ in relationship to that society. It doesn't take a clever preacher today to tell you that our society is very, very sick. And I tremble for my three teenagers. They're going to face a very different world to the one in which I was brought up. You just need to open one newspaper to realize how sick our society is. We're spending £2,500 million a year on nothing more profitable than gambling. That's something like £333 million a day. The phrase "made in Britain" has become a sick joke. Our greed is driving us slowly but surely towards bankruptcy because we're demanding a standard of living that we just cannot afford. Homosexuality has become the stock in trade of the television comedian. Heathrow Airport, which I left last Wednesday, now has an annual bill for stealing by the staff of £5 million per year. And the staff recently went on strike because they complained of police harassment. Now, I could go on in that vein indefinitely. In fact, all I would need to do would be to buy the Glasgow Herald, is it, your paper, or whatever, and just read you the headlines to tell you how sick our society is. And our nation is part of a Western civilization, and what is happening here is happening throughout the West. And I believe we are witnessing in our day and generation the death of a civilization. We are at the end of a road. And our children are going to have to live at that place. And the Church of Christ is going to have to witness in that situation. Arnold Toynbee, the historian, said this: 19 of the world's 22 great civilizations have collapsed, not from outside pressure, but from moral decay within. 19 out of 22. And now we are seeing the 20th go the same way. And people in this situation are just asking, what on earth is happening? And why is it happening? The winds of change have become a howling gale. And I get the feeling in my heart that I once had as a boy when I saw something that at the time just rooted me to the spot. It happened in the Lake District. I was walking through one of the streets of Bowness on Lake Windermere, And I suddenly saw everybody looking up the hill, and careering down the hill was a pram with a baby in it. And most people were just immediately paralyzed, wondering what to do. Others dashed out after the pram, but got there too late, and it went on careering down the hill. Finally, near the bottom, one man ran out, managed to catch the pram, and he and the pram tumbled, but he managed to save the baby. And I remember the feeling I had at the pit of my stomach then. And I get the same feeling when I just read my newspaper and say, who's going to be able to run out and stop this thing? How far down is it going to go? Have we touched rock bottom yet? Or are we still nowhere near bottom point? Now, in that situation, people are saying, is there any pattern at all? The newspapers tell us what's happening. The editors try and comment and say why it's happening, but they can do no more than guess. And people are desperately trying to find out where it's all going and why, and what is the pattern behind this apparent chaos in which we are living. One of the most pathetic sights I've seen in the last few years was in the Champs-Élysées in the city of Paris. There was a shop, and outside the shop a queue of well-dressed, comparatively wealthy people, and inside the shop was a large IBM computer in about five boxes, and an electronic typewriting machine at the end of them. And I asked what these men and women were queuing there for, and I was told, that is a computerized horoscope. And these men and women are queuing up to pay the equivalent of £3 sterling to have their horoscope read for the next 1 month, and to find out where their lives are heading. And this computer was doing a roaring trade, people just wanting to find out where they were going over the next 30 or 31 days. And as far as I can see, there are only two groups of people in the world who know the pattern behind the chaos, and who know where it's heading and why, and who know what is happening and why. On the one hand, there is the communist who says, I understand what's happening. What is happening is the inevitable tension between the haves and the have-nots, between the bourgeoisie and the proletariat, between the capitalist and the communist. And you are seeing the breakup of a society that is based upon greed rather than upon need. And he says it's inevitable that this will happen. And when it happens, and when it finally cracks, we shall walk in. And we shall take over. And Billy Graham has recently said that he would not be at all surprised to see a left-wing takeover in this nation over the next 5 to 10 years. And we have been recently involved, as you may have seen in the papers, in a national issue on the closed shop, and we were discussed as a church in our local Communist Party, who were very concerned as to what was going to be said or done in this situation. Now, the other person who knows what's happening and why is the Christian. And we are in a unique position to say that the real tension in our society, the real struggle that is going on, is not between the haves and the have-nots. It is not between the bosses and the trade unions. It is not between black and white. It is not between Catholic and Protestant. It is not between East and West. There is a profound power struggle going on in our world, between the forces of good and evil. And those forces are personal forces. Or in a word, there is a profound tension between Satan and God. And the reason why we read the headlines we do, and the reason why our society is sick, is that Satan is increasing his grip on area after area in Western society. In industry, in commerce, in education, in science, in art, in entertainment. That is what is happening. And the reason why that is happening is that the Church of Jesus Christ has not been strong enough to stop the rot. And I believe that before we point a finger at anyone else and say it's they who are to blame, that the people of God in Britain have to say, we have failed. For 50 to 60 years now, every major denomination in this land has reported a decline. And here we are, the people who had the answer. And we have been unable to stem the tide. And still the decline goes on for the most part. And the tide has gone a very, very long way out. And our real shortage is not of finance, but of spiritual capital. And we have now run out of the spiritual capital. In most families, you now have to go back 3 generations to find the faith in God that explained why our society was once what it was. 69% of the people in these islands did not open a Bible in the last 12 months. Over the last 3 years, 5% fewer of the population of these islands even have a Bible in their home, in spite of new translations coming out by the score. And I could go on giving you these statistics. And so Satan is increasing his grip. And if I was Satan, I know what my strategy would be. And I can understand why he does what he does. I would go hard after the societies in the world which have spread the gospel elsewhere. I would look at the British Isles if I was Satan and I would say, which part of the British Isles has sent more men and money overseas with the gospel than any other? Northern Ireland. Then I will do my worst right there. I would also say, which country in the world at the moment is sending the gospel overseas in the greatest degree? America. And I would go hard after America. And if I was Satan, I would go hard after the mass media. And I would get hold of those. And if I was Satan, I would do everything I could to encourage religion and discourage people from putting their faith in Christ. And if I was Satan, I would do everything I could to stop people getting hold of a Bible and reading it. And if I was Satan, I would want to extend the principle of the closed shop as far as I could. And I would want to press for totalitarian control of every section of society I could get hold of. And I can also understand the strategy of God in this situation too. And trying to see into God's work, I would say that if I were God, I would move the center of my forces away from the West, and I would move the center of Christianity to the South and to the East. I would move the bulk of Christians to Latin America and to Asia and to Africa. And that is precisely what God is doing. And the Church of Jesus Christ is growing in Latin America and in the southern part of Africa and in Southeast Asia faster than it has ever grown for 2,000 years. And if I were God, which I'm not, and I don't want this to sound at all irreverent, I would want to start something among the young people, because nearly half the world's population is under 25, and I would want to get hold of young people. And I find that God is doing that. And is getting hold of a new generation of young people in a way that I haven't seen in 26 years of ministry. I look out on our Sunday evening congregation and I see that over 1/3 of them are under 25 years of age, and I just want to praise the Lord. Because if the average age of many ministers and members in many churches in this country stays as it is, in 10 years' time, they'll be gone. But God is doing a new thing among the young people of our world. And I can see that God would want his word spread as fast as possible, in as many translations as possible. And I find that that's exactly what he's doing. And I have here the Good News Bible, which has nearly sold 1 million already, which has been produced at last in an English that is understood by everybody in this country, instead of being for educated people alone. Well, now, this is the great battle that is going on. This is the setting in which God is calling his people to close their ranks. And he's calling his people to grow. And the question I find myself asking is, what is going to be the outcome of this tremendous struggle that's going on? The battle is becoming so sharp that it's increasingly impossible to sit on the fence. Young people are going either for Satan or Jesus, and they're going pretty hard and pretty fast. There is very little sitting on the fence now. There's no churchianity in the young generation. Young people are going one way or the other, very clearly and very definitely, and the confrontation is becoming very much more clear. And we know which side we're on and whose we are and who we serve. What is going to be the outcome of this, particularly in the British Isles? That's my concern. In this country of Scotland, you have been in decline as we have been for so long that you have now fallen below the level at which the Christian presence determines the trends in society. You've fallen below the level. And I can tell you what percentage you need. By observation and experiment, a number of us who've been meeting in London in a kind of Christian think tank looking at the scene in which we have to do our job for Christ have come up with this conclusion. If you are going to hold social trends, if you are going to change society, then you need a 5% Christian presence in that society. And if you are fortunate enough to live or to work in a place where there are 5% Christians, then you will know that the tone of that place is changed by that presence. It was Franklin Roosevelt who said, if you give me 5% of the population, I'll change public opinion. That's what we need, and that's what we've fallen well below. Now, what is the ultimate outcome of this tremendous struggle between the forces of darkness and the kingdom of light, between God and Satan? I'm just so thrilled to be able to say, I know where it's all going. I know which side will ultimately win. And I know for two reasons. Reason number one, I know because the decisive battle has already been fought and won. I'm going back 2,000 years now. I recently read the story of D-Day. I wonder if you've read the published story of the invasion of Europe. It's called The Longest Day, and that's a phrase from General Rommel in charge of defending France and Germany. And General Rommel said the day that the troops land will be the longest day of the war. And he said by the end of that day, the whole outcome of the war will have been decided. Either the invading forces will be back in the sea, and the war will be in our hands, or they will have established a bridgehead, and the war will be lost. And he was away from the front when D-Day came, and the longest day came, and the decisive battle was fought and won. And I look back to a day when on a hill outside a city wall, a person who had been on this earth for just 33 years, who had had very few of the things that we count necessary to life, but who had complete mastery over every force of evil that he met, whether in the form of disease or demonic possession or death or sin or any other form. He had such total mastery, and he threw down the challenge and said, come out and do your worst, I'm ready for you. Do your very worst to me and see what happens. And on that longest day, as well as being the darkest day, the decisive battle was fought and won, and I believe it only to be a matter of time now until the enemy is totally and finally defeated. That's the first reason why I'm absolutely sure of the outcome. The ultimate outcome has already been decided. The second reason is that this Bible is the most incredible book of prediction about the future that you can possibly buy. If you're interested in the future, then get into this book. Here are some statistics. 27% of the verses in this book contain a prediction about the future. 27%, over one quarter. And the number of predictions altogether about events future to the time they were predicted is 737. No other person has ever dared to put in one book 737 predictions about the future. How many do you think have already happened? How many do you think have already come true? Let me tell you, 82% have already happened. 82%. And when you examine them, Everyone came true in exact detail. And 300 times this book says Jesus Christ is coming back and will win the final battle. And I find that a very easy thing to believe if 82% have already come true. And here's one other final figure about the predictions of this book which may excite your heart. And that is that out of 737 predictions, there are only 17 left to be fulfilled before Jesus comes back to earth. Only 17 out of 737 yet to be fulfilled. Jesus is on his way back to planet Earth. And the time is coming nearer. And so I have no doubt about the ultimate outcome. So let's come back now to our immediate situation, and then we'll just take a little break and sing Jesus is Lord. What is going to happen to the Church of Jesus Christ here in our land? And I can still speak of one nation at the moment. How much longer we'll be able to, I don't know. But let's just talk about our nation at the moment, England and Scotland and Wales, Northern Ireland. What is going to happen to the Church in our society? Throughout the world, there is no question what is happening. The Church is growing, and God is doing new things wherever you look. In Brazil, for example, the Church is growing 2.5 times as fast as the population is growing. Some of you were at Motherwell on last Wednesday, and do you remember I told you then about a businessman who said to me, "What's your job?" And I said, "I'm a minister of a church." And he said, "What is it like to belong to a dying organization?" And I said, "I wouldn't know." And he said, "Now, come off it." He said, "The church is on the way out. You see its buildings closing everywhere." "No," I said, "just a moment. You're a businessman. Let's look at the facts and figures." I said, "First, do you realize that the church is growing at the fastest rate it has ever grown at? And that every minute there are 15 more Christians in the world than there were a minute ago? That's nearly 1,000 an hour, nearly 25,000 a day, even allowing for deaths. How many of you knew it was growing as fast as that? Just a few. Isn't that exciting?" And then I said to him, "And there's one other fact about the church you may have forgotten, and that is it's the only society on earth never to lose a single member by death." And he looked at me, and I'm afraid at that point I lost him. He just thought me quite odd and eccentric, and I could see his mind drifting away. But that's the church to which I belong, and the church to which you belong. It is growing, and wherever it is growing, I find it is due primarily to the fact that the people expect it to grow. But in England and in Scotland, I do not find that, except in some exceptions. I do not find the people of God expecting to grow, planning to grow, or even, and I say this, I hope not hurtfully, but even not wanting to grow. Now, if I asked you to put up your hands, don't, but if I asked you to put them up, if you wanted your church to grow, I think you'd all put your hands up just like that, but do you really? I don't think we do in this country. We'd love to see more people coming to our churches and putting more in the collection. But that's not what I mean by saying, do you really want to see your church to grow? Growth is normal for church life. You read the book of the Acts. 120, 3,000, 5,000, they soon stopped counting the people and just counted the men, and then they stopped counting the men and just counted churches. And it was just a growing situation. And the normal church is a growing church. And average growth throughout the world is something like 100% a decade throughout the Church of Jesus Christ. That means doubling every 10 years. But we've nothing like that happening, except in very rare exceptions in these islands. What do I mean by saying we don't want to grow? Well, I mean exactly the same thing that lies behind the fact that most parents today do not want a large family. Why is it that we have 2.2 children per family today? That's the average. Never quite decided what 0.2 of a child looks like, but that's the figure. Why is it? Well, I'll tell you why, because if we had more, we'd reduce our standard of living. We'd have to make changes, we'd be called upon for more responsibilities. My wife's mother was one of 13. We've just got 3. And it's for the same reason that churches really do not want to grow. That if we were flooded out as spiritual babies, we'd have to change so much. We'd have to change our patterns of worship. We don't mind people coming in, provided they are just like us. And don't change anything. And fit in with the way we do things as we are. But believe me, the only churches that are going to grow are those that are willing to have the Holy Spirit change them and do new things in them and give them a new approach to worship and a new approach to fellowship. We have so planned and structured our churches that God cannot do in them what he wants to do, and he cannot grow them because we are not fitted to grow. Let me give you some examples of what I mean. If there's one thing God wants to do, it is to create a church in this country and any other that can do without its building and its minister. But most of us are in churches that are so building orientated and so minister orientated that we couldn't do it. He wants to build churches that are body orientated rather than building, member orientated rather than minister orientated. Churches in which people do not hold meetings so much as people meet. And look at us now, we're all looking at the back of everybody's head. We're not meeting, we can't develop love in this situation. We can sing about it, we can have a good sing and have some choruses, but we can't learn love, not as we are just now. If that's all we see of each other, then we just can't be the people of God. So God is calling his people to grow in quantity and to grow in quality, so to grow in love and so to learn to relate and to minister to one another that the body can move out and can go where there is no body and can reach people and demonstrate before them a community of Christ in which some supernatural relationships are being formed. Now let me just say one more thing and then we're just going to sing that chorus. About 3 years ago, the church of which I'm a member and pastor threw me out. Or at least they sent me overseas. I'd been 5 years in one place and had not left that place for 5 years. And the elders got together and they prayed and they sent me out. And they sent me to any situation where they felt my ministry could do something. And so they just sent me to New Zealand, to Thailand, Malaysia, India, Israel, Brazil, West Indies, Canada. So it went on. And you know the thing I discovered? Oh, I was thrilled to discover it. Wherever I went, God was doing something new among his people. Wherever I went, the wind of God's Spirit was blowing. Wherever I went, there was a new spirit of praise. And I found it began in New Zealand. Have you heard of Dale Garrett and his wife, some of you? You're singing his songs tonight. And scripture and song came from New Zealand originally. And I was thrilled to find God breathing in a new way out there. And wherever I've gone in the last 3 years, I've just been astonished to find things happening that I never thought I would live to see. For as I've told you, I've been a minister 26 years, and when I came into the ministry, the people of God were very ordered, very sound, and were just not growing. Worship was very dignified. We knew exactly what to do. We knew exactly what to say. And somehow, it seems as if God is bursting out in a new way. And I just praise God that this wind of the Spirit is reaching these islands too. Because it means the church is not going to die out here. And that it's not going to go down and disappear. And that something new is beginning to happen. One of the favorite phrases I've come across is this: you have nothing to lose but your wineskins. Do you like that phrase? Nothing to lose but your wineskins. And how many wineskins we have. And they're going to burst and they're going to crack, and that's going to be very uncomfortable. And things have been happening in our own church which are totally new to us. And we have had to learn the hard way how to include them within traditional services, how to bring old and young together, how to explore together this new wind of the Spirit that is blowing. All over the world, God's Spirit is moving. And you're part of it. And I've been thrilled this weekend to hear in Scotland just a little of what's been happening. Well, now that's the background. And so I believe that this is a day of opportunity when people are saying to us, tell us what's happening, tell us why. And the door is wide open for the Christian church as it's never been before in my lifetime. And I believe people are willing to listen, provided they can see a group of people in Christian love demonstrating supernatural power. If they can see that, I believe we've got their ear. And there's an opportunity to reverse the tide. And wherever God's people in this country are wanting to grow, they are beginning to grow. And though the tide is a long way out, I believe it is turning. And it's turning particularly among young people. And the tide's just beginning to come in. And the remarkable parallels between the decline of the Roman Empire and the moral decay that crashed that empire, and today, and the crash of the British Empire, the remarkable parallels give us great cause for hope, because it was as society decayed and went down that the church came up. And it was as the situation outside the church got worse that the church grew fast. And it grew because God's Spirit was moving. Now let's pause and have that chorus, and then we're going to turn to the Word of God and have another half hour together. We hope to finish tonight's meeting by 9:30, and so you know when to go. God's word in depth, let's ask his help. Father, as we turn now to the scripture, we just recall that the Holy Spirit caused it to be written, and he alone can cause it to be understood and applied, made real in our life. And so we offer you now the best of our thinking, and we pray that you will challenge us to be what we ought to be in you, and that the Holy Spirit himself may speak to us deep down in our hearts, for your name's sake. Amen. I just want to bring to you three challenges from the chapter which was read earlier, which I believe to be God's word for his people today in this country. Chapter 12 of his letter to the Romans. In this chapter, Paul is asking three simple, direct, personal questions. Number one, is God getting from you all that he should have? Number two, is your church fellowship receiving from you all that she should have? And number three, do the people you meet in your community get from you what they ought to have from a Christian? Those are three very personal, very direct questions. And we ask immediately, Paul, by what authority or what right have you to ask three such direct questions? And he says, I'll tell you what right I have to ask them, because you are brethren and you have received the mercies of God. And that's the only ground of appeal he can make. And the mercies of God are enough to make us listen to these questions. Now, I have a friend who was the headmaster of an approved school for naughty boys in the north of England. And there was one boy came to that school who was really very difficult indeed. And my friend tried every way he knew to straighten that boy's life out. He tried the privilege treatment, he tried the punishment treatment, he tried everything, and he got nowhere. Finally, he called that boy into his office and he said, now look, I have tried every way I know to get you to straighten your life out, and I failed. I have one more thing that I would like to try, and I can't do it unless you give me permission, which made the boy sit up a bit and look surprised. And then this man said, I want to adopt you as my son. I want to bring you into my home, give you my name, so that if you get into trouble after this, it is my name that you will drag down in the dirt. And I ask on no condition except that you say yes. And this boy looked up so surprised, and then finally he nodded and he said, okay. And he was adopted into that family, took my friend's name, and lived as a son. And if I told you that from that day onwards he never got into any more trouble, I'd be telling you a downright lie. But if I tell you that from that day he began to straighten his life out, I'm telling you the truth. Because for the first time there was something you could appeal to. He had experienced mercy. He'd experienced something totally undeserved. You know what mercy is, don't you? The man who went to have his photograph taken said to the photographer, will this do me justice? And the photographer said, it's not justice you need, it's mercy. Now you know what mercy is. And mercy is that which we don't deserve and which we're not fit to have. And when Paul says, brothers, I beseech you, I appeal to you, I beg you. In fact, literally he says, I go down on my knees to you. Fancy a preacher down on his knees before his congregation and he says, I'm praying not to God, I'm praying to you. And I beg you by the mercies of God, he's referring to everything they've received of God. And I'm assuming tonight that pretty well everyone here is a Christian. If you're not, then please will you have a word with me afterwards. But if you are, you know what the mercies of God are. And you know that it's a sheer mercy that you're here tonight. You didn't deserve to be. You know that it's a sheer mercy that we woke up this morning and had a new day. That's a mercy of God, and his mercies come fresh every morning. And not one single thing that you have received did you deserve. Not one thing. Everything God gave you is a mercy. And if God has forgiven your sins, if God has filled you with his Spirit, if God has given you gifts, then those are all mercies. Things that you didn't deserve. And it's on that ground that Paul says, if you've really received the mercies of God, then ask yourself these three questions. Does God have from me all he should? Does the church have from me all that she should? And do people around me have from me all that they should? Let's take the first question. What should God have from me that he may not already have? You see, when God sent Christ, he bought me every bit of me, but I'm afraid he may not have had full delivery. That's the problem. And there are two parts of you that God may not yet have as he wishes to have. Your body and your mind. Now you may have God, and he may have your spirit, but he asks you also, are you quite sure he's got your body? Are you quite sure he's got your mind? Because Archbishop William Templer said Christianity is the most materialist of all the world religions because it is so concerned with bodies, with healing bodies, with resurrection of bodies. And Paul says, has God got your body? To give your body is quite a gift. Some people do it when they die. The most unusual funeral I ever had was 9 months after a lady had died. When she died, she gave her body for medical research, and the students in Oxford University used that body for medical research. And then 9 months later, what was left was put in a coffin, and we had a funeral. Very unusual funeral. But bless her, that was just like her. All her life, she was giving herself to other people. My wife and I have particular reason to be grateful to someone, we don't know who gave their body when they were dead, because my wife now looks at me through someone else's eye. We're profoundly grateful for that. Because if that wasn't there, and if the Lord hadn't ministered to my wife in the spirit through a 2-month-old Christian nurse a year ago, she would certainly be in her grave now. But we're grateful to the person who said, you can have my eye when I'm finished with it. But Paul says, how about giving your body before you die? Not as a dead thing, but as a living thing. You know, if you'd been coming to worship the God we're worshiping tonight before Jesus had come, you would have walked in that door and you'd each have been carrying an animal, or if you were poor, a bird. And this place would have looked like a slaughterhouse. There'd be blood all everywhere at the front here. And I would have a sharp knife and I'd be cutting the throats of those birds and animals. You could not approach God without a sacrifice. And the only reason you can come tonight without that is that Jesus died. But that isn't the end of sacrifice. God still needs sacrifice, but he wants living ones now, not dead ones. And he wants bodies, but not dead ones. He wants live ones. I remember a missionary meeting in London where a student had turned up and changed his clothes and had no money, and when the collection plate came round he had no cash to put in. So he took his pen out and a piece of paper and he wrote one word on that piece of paper and he put it in the collection. What do you think he wrote? Myself. And God took him at his word and took that body and lifted it up and took it to another country and a difficult climate, set that body down again right there as a missionary. I beseech you, has God got all that he wants from you? Has he got your body? That includes everything your body does, your work, your leisure, your eating, your drinking, your sex, everything you do. Has he got your body? It's Billy Graham's wife Ruth who has above the kitchen sink a notice which says, divine service is held here 3 times every day. And she has understood what it is to give a body. There's a girl in our church, or she's just left us a few months ago. When she first came to us, her life was in an awful mess. She was a ballet dancer. And she came, and after a bit she came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And then for the next 6 or 12 months there was a real tension between her old life and her new life. And she slipped back, but she kept coming back, and finally she really surrendered to the Lord fully and became a lovely girl. And one night she asked if she could give her testimony in our church. And I said, yes, we'd love to have it. And she said, would you mind if I gave it without any words? I said, what do you mean? And she said, would you mind if I danced it? I thought of what some of our members would say. And we cleared the front of the church, and she came on in a frilly ballerina dress, and she started over this side and she danced her old life. And the dance was all twisted and horrid. And then she looked across and she seemed to see an invisible person standing at this side. And she came tripping across and she danced around this person and looked at this person in curiosity and wonder. And then began to relate to this person, just reach out to them. And then suddenly she did a pirouette of joy, round and round and round. We all knew what had happened. And then she ran around quite a bit. And then she began to just go back across to where she'd been. The whole congregation was almost leaning forward and saying, no, no, don't go back. But she went back, and this was such an honest testimony. Too many testimonies just tell you about the mountain tops, not about the valley. And she went back to her old life, and she was all twisted in it again. And then finally, she looked back across, and she came running across, and just went flat on the ground before this invisible person, and just prostrated herself, and just got up and walked out. It was one of the most moving testimonies there's ever been in our church. Hardly a dry eye when she'd finished. But she just presented her body. She's still doing that. Just presenting what she is. Oh, has he got your body? All of it? He needs it. Because if he's going to do things in this world, he's going to do them in people's bodies. There are moments when we have experiences in the spirit when we don't know whether we're in the body or out of it, but those moments are rare. Most of the time we're in it. Now, the second thing that God wants from us is our mind. And here I want to say something that isn't strictly here in the scripture, but it'll sum up what is there. Don't be a chameleon, but do be a caterpillar. We need lots of Christian caterpillars, but we don't need Christian chameleons. Now, do you know what I mean? You know what a chameleon is, don't you? A chameleon, funny little animal that you, if I put it on there, it would turn a kind of funny blue, is that? Or it would go brown there anyway, and it would go brown up there too. They tell me if you want to kill a chameleon, you put it on tartan and it bursts. But I don't know if that's true. But certain it is that a chameleon is just an animal that takes all its color from its environment and surroundings. Do you know, it's one of the most difficult things in the world not to be a Christian chameleon. And to be colored by what's happening around. We're subject to so much propaganda, so much mass media, so much pressure, so much advertising, so many newspapers, magazines, so much coming in, that it's terribly easy to think as other people think and to be colored by the color of their thoughts. But on the contrary, Paul says, be a caterpillar. Now, he doesn't quite use that word, but he does use a word, usually translated transform, which in fact is a word exactly the same as the English word metamorphosis, which is exactly what happens to the caterpillar. And that funny little ugly caterpillar, crawling along, goes through a process of being transformed from inside, which is what the word here means. And it becomes a chrysalis, which isn't very much more beautiful. It's a little better looking than a caterpillar sometimes. But then it undergoes a further process of metamorphosis, and out from within this ugly little thing, there comes a most beautiful butterfly, and all those beautiful colors spread out. You know, one of the most beautiful ladies I ever met, and I told her so, was when I was a bachelor minister about 24 years ago, and she was 84. And, oh, she had so many lines on her face. I've never met anybody with so many lines on her face. But I said to her, Miss Harris, you know, you've got the most beautiful face. And I wondered what she'd say back. And she didn't go all modest or embarrassed. She just said, other people have said that to me. She said, do you know how I got it? And I thought, what an objective kind of person to be able to talk like that. And she then said this. She said, do you know that when I was a young girl, I was one of the plainest people to look at? She said, no boy would look at me. I wasn't pretty. I was so plain. And then she said, one day I fell in love with Jesus. And she said, for the next 4 days I was just up in the clouds, and oh, it was wonderful, she said. I just loved him and he loved me. And she said, the joy was so much that finally I said, Lord, please take away the joy. Because if you don't, I shall trust the joy instead of trusting you. What incredible prayer. I've heard many Christians pray that depression may be taken away and burdens, but I've never heard another Christian who said, Lord, take the joy away, or I'll trust the joy instead of you. And she said, he took it away. He answered my prayer, and I went into the depths of depression, and I had a really low time. And she said, ever since I've just trusted him. And you know, she had been through a metamorphosis from inside. A minister in Leeds once startled the press by announcing a beauty competition in his church. And beauty queen. And when the press turned up to find out what was happening, they discovered that he had one rule for entry to the competition. Entrance had to be over 65 years of age. And he did it to prove that real beauty is something that comes later in life. It's glamour earlier, but beauty comes later. It's a sobering thought to at least half this congregation that everybody over 40 is responsible for their face. Before you're 40, you've got the face you were given, and after you've got the face you've given yourself. So Paul says, don't be conformed from the outside, but be transformed from the inside. You see, once God has got my body and my mind, he can do the one thing that I'm wanting so often him that he should do. If ever I invite questions in a group of Christians, there's nearly always one person says, how do you get God's guidance? How do you know what God wants you to do? How do you decide what job, what house, and so on? The answer is this, that when God has your body and your mind, then he will show you his will. Why should he show it to you before you've given him what he needs to do it? It is only as we present our bodies and our minds that we then discover his will, and it's always good and acceptable and perfect. Now let me move more quickly to the second question. Once you discover God's will, you discover his will is not his will for you as an individual, but his will for you as part of a team, as part of his body. And it's a revelation which the Spirit is making clearer and clearer in these days, that he does not want a whole lot of individual saints in the world. He wants bodies. He wants bodies of people with bodies and minds given to him who are operating together. And so the second question to ask is your church receiving from you what she should receive? It's this total commitment that God is asking for in these days. Body and mind totally given to him, so that he can then use that body and the mind by his Spirit. But he's secondly asking that the gifts he gives to you should be exercised within your fellowship, and that you should find what gift is given. Now, one of the striking characteristics of God is that God is always a God of variety within unity. You can see that in nature. There are not two snowflakes the same, not two grains of sand the same, not two clouds the same, no two stars the same, and when you look around, no two people the same. You can see it in God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is not the same as the Son is not the same as the Spirit. Variety, but unity. And you can see it in your own body. There are no two cells in your body the same. If you think you've got two parts the same, think again. One of your legs is a bit longer than the other, and one of your hands is a bit stronger than the other. And we're all lopsided, and we're all a bit odd. And here we are. And yet, this body of mine, which is made up of such a variety of cells and organs, it's operating as a unity right now. And every part of it is doing something to help me to speak to you. My hands are waving about, I hope not distracting you. My face is moving, my feet are dancing a jig, and my knees are knocking a bit, and you can see there. And everything's on the move, and the whole variety within the unity is doing something. And here is a picture of what God wants on earth and what the Spirit is saying to us. I want not individual saints seeking my will. I want bodies of people in which each member of that body has found their function, found their gift, and is measuring themselves quite soberly, not too highly, and I would add, not too modestly, but just saying, where does my ministry lie? What gift has God given me for the other members of the body? And what should I be doing? The old days of the one-man ministry in most of our churches are finished. And if churches go on looking to one man to do everything, they are finished. And only as we rediscover that God doesn't want all his gifts in one man, he wants to share them. And only as we ministers, if there are ministers present, there are some, let's just speak to ourselves, only as we learn to be ministered to is God going to be able to do what he wants to do. It involves not only being willing to love, but willing to be loved. Not only being willing to forgive, but willing to be forgiven. Not only willing to serve, but willing to be served. That doesn't come easy to some of us. Finding your gift is one of the most difficult things. Let me give you five simple rules that might help you to find your gift in the body of Christ if you haven't discovered it yet. Number one, study the lists of gifts that there are in the New Testament. And as you read them through in Romans 12, in 1 Corinthians 12, in Ephesians 4, just ask God to give you some indication in your heart as to which of those gifts he might be giving you. Rule number two, when you have some indication in your heart as to which gift it might be, then seek to exercise it. Try it. You'll soon discover if it isn't your gift, but you will also discover if it is. Number three, do you enjoy exercising that gift? That's often a lovely indication that you've discovered God's gift if you're enjoying using it for him. God didn't want you to be miserable using it. Number four, when you exercise that gift, are there fruits? Are there results in the lives of others? And number five, do other members of the body tell you that that is your ministry? Now, I was sharing with a group of ministers something that happened in our church. When I first went there, there was a dear man who thought his ministry was singing. And he was the only one who held this conviction. And so from time to time, when he asked if he could sing, we said, all right then. And occasionally he got up in the pulpit and sang. And afterwards people said, dear old so-and-so, he does his best, doesn't he? And it developed patience and grace in the rest of us. And you know, about 4 years ago now, 5 years ago now, I forget exactly, this dear man who has a newsagent shop went into his bedroom and he just said, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And the Lord loves that prayer. And the Lord just filled him to overflowing with his Spirit. And a few nights later, he had a vivid dream. And for 2 months he kept that dream to himself, and then finally he came to see me and he said, I've had a dream and I feel I must share it. And he said, in this dream I saw myself in the pulpit of our church, and he said, I was singing so beautifully that everybody was listening with rapt attention and they were responding to me. And he said, oh, it was marvelous. God was really working in the church. And he said, could I sing? And it had been difficult enough before, but now that he was claiming supernatural authority for this gift, it made it even more embarrassing. But I said, all right, Brian, after I'd thought about it and prayed about it for a day or two, and the Lord had convicted me that I should have more faith. And I said, all right, you can sing next Sunday evening. Well, he said, there's just one thing. In my dream, I saw that our usual organist was not playing the organ. So would you please ask him not to play? And I said, no, I draw the line at that. That man's always played that organ. If I ask him to stand down, in any case, who'd you put in his place? And I said, look, if you dreamt that there was a stranger on the organ, then God will have to look after that too. And the Sunday evening came, and 5 minutes before the service, I got a little note from our regular organist saying, sorry, I can't play tonight. And when we went into the church, is the stranger from the dream at the organ who'd been sent by the organist, never played in our church before, and this dear man got up to sing, and he sang. Out of his mouth came the most pure tenor voice, and when he'd finished there was such a hush we just had to be absolutely quiet. We couldn't continue the service. And afterwards he said to me, his wife was just sitting there with tears streaming down her cheeks and saying, that's not my husband. And it wasn't. But afterwards he came to me and he said, pastor, he said, I'm never going to sing again in the church unless the Holy Spirit tells me to. And he had now discovered his ministry. And God had given him a new voice, given him a new ministry. Don't think you're limited to the gifts you started life with. Don't think you're limited to natural gifts. One of the things that many of you have discovered, and more of God's people are discovering, are that there are such things as spiritual gifts, which are quite new. Things that you never thought you could do. Things that you thought only God could do, or maybe only people living in the New Testament could do. And God in these days is saying, I want every one of you to have a gift. I want every one of you to be able to minister to others. I want every member of my body to be functioning. I don't want any passengers. I only want crew. And so here in Romans 12, Paul lists a whole lot of ministries. He begins with one which, for about the first 15 years of my ministry, I never once heard exercised, the gift of prophecy. A gift of just having a word to pass on to people, a word direct from God. And I've noticed that he doesn't often give this gift to preachers. He loves to give this gift to men and women who would never otherwise get up and preach a sermon. Takes a big step of faith to exercise it, but it's a lovely gift. Can sometimes come in the form of a vision or a picture. And I think of one vivid occasion. We had a prayer meeting early one morning, and a couple came to it for the first time. And a lady in that prayer meeting was just praying, and the Lord just gave her a prophetic vision. And she spoke it out, and she said, I see a circle of people. They've all got masks on. The masks are all grinning from ear to ear. They're papier-mâché masks, and they're tied with string behind the head. And she said, now I can see a little white bird fluttering down into the circle of people, and he's hovering behind each head, and he's pecking at the string, and the masks are falling, and behind the masks, she said, the faces are frightened and worried. And she said, they're now looking at each other in surprise, and they're just smiling a little in an embarrassed way. And she said, they're reaching out hands to each other. Then it stopped. A few days later, the couple invited me to go and have lunch with them. The couple had just been to that prayer meeting for the first time. All through lunch, they were quiet. And after lunch, we were having coffee. And I was soon to leave. And I just said, Lord, will you just help them to share with me what they want to share. They've clearly got something. And then quite suddenly they both burst into tears, and they just shared so beautifully with me. And they said, we were the people with the masks. I said, you weren't the only ones. And right there on the lounge carpet, they just came to know the Lord and found forgiveness. Also a little word of prophecy from a little lady in the prayer meeting. I wish I had time to go through all these other ministries. There's some lovely ministries mentioned here. Teaching, how needed that is. Serving. Encouraging. There's one dear lady in our church with a ministry of encouragement. I've never known the likes of it. One Sunday evening I had a thoroughly bad time in the pulpit and came out feeling like a dishcloth and crawled home. And if you are a preacher, you know this feeling. And on Tuesday morning I was feeling quite low, and a letter came through the post. And it was from this dear lady. And it was just a letter saying, just want you to know how much I was encouraged by the sermon Sunday night and so on. So I went round to see her and I said, you know, your letter came just at the right time. And then I discovered, by prying into her life a little, that she wrote a letter every week to a preacher or a Sunday school teacher or the caretaker or the organist. It cost her one sheet of paper, one envelope, one stamp, but she just sought to encourage them in the Lord. And she writes dozens upon dozens of letters to missionaries all over the world just to encourage them. What a ministry. She's found her place within the body, and she's got a ministry of encouragement. And that's one of the ministries that's sorely needed in many churches. And it might just be your ministry. Does your church receive from you all that she should? And then the final thing, I think I must say this even more briefly. Do people around you receive what they should from you? That's the third and final question asked here. Are you committed enough to people to respond to your friends with real love and to your enemies with real love? That's the final challenge. What is real love? Well, I know that my earthly parents had real love for me because they not only encouraged, but they were prepared to deal with what was wrong. And real love, if it's genuine love, is prepared to deal with what is wrong. It is prepared to hold fast to what is good and to hate what is evil. And most of us are profoundly grateful to the Lord for members of the body of Christ who just get hold of us sometimes and say, come for a walk and let me talk to you. And let me share with you and hold fast to what is good in your life and tell you what is wrong. That's real love. And real love towards other people is always seeking to put them in the place of honor, says Paul, putting them first. There was a dear church secretary in one church of which I was pastor, and I could never get through a door behind him. I tried every way I knew. I always used to jump in, grab the door handle, and somehow he would just quietly remove my hand from the handle. Or I would run around the other side. I tried every way, but I never yet succeeded. He's one of the humblest men I've ever met. And his two favorite words, which he was always using, were, you first, you first. I once said to him something I meant very seriously, but he roared with laughter, and I saw the humor of it later, but I meant it very seriously. I said, you know, when you die and we put up your gravestone, I'm going to see that engraved on it are the two words, you first. And I certainly didn't mean that. But it just seemed to sum up that whole man's life. Outdo one another in showing honor. Oh, each of these little spiritual telegrams you could just spend a whole lot of time on. Being patient in tribulation, constant in hope, enthusiastic, aglow with the Spirit, practicing hospitality, meeting the needs of the saints, crying with those who cry, rejoicing with those who rejoice. Have you noticed how the Holy Spirit is releasing emotion in these days? How many men have said to me as they've been filled with the Spirit, you know, I haven't cried since I was a child. Now I can weep with those who weep. There's great healing in tears. This is what other people should be getting from us if we're committed to the Lord, our friends. And finally, there will, I'm afraid, be for all of us enemies, those who don't like us, those whom we don't like. There will be those who hate us. There will be those who just feel we're so different that we are misfits. What is to be our attitude towards them? Paul says if they get from us what they should get love. I'm going to be very practical now. I do believe that there are people in this congregation who are not in good relationships with others in their own fellowship. And I believe that they should be getting love from you. The Lord convicted me of this just before I came up to Scotland. And He just brought me a bit low, and I was asking the Lord, is there anything you want me to do? And he said, yes, there's been a bit of resentment in your heart towards a man in the fellowship who about 5 years ago did something that really seemed to set the work back, and I took it personally. And the Lord just brought it right up just about a week or 10 days ago. So I just had to write to him. I just had to say, I'm sorry if we're enemies, but can we be friends in 1977? I'm glad to say I got a lovely letter from him just before I left, which just was so warm. And there'd clearly been a difference there. And so glad I got that put right before I came. Is there somebody in your fellowship like that? Or it may be somebody who's not even a Christian, somebody at your work. You just can't get on with them and you're just not in good relationships. Let me tell you about a story of a boy who went into the army. First night he knelt down to say his prayers, and the sergeant opposite picked up an army boot and threw it at him, and it hit him right on the ear and cut his ear and hurt him very badly. But the boy went on praying, so the sergeant picked up his other boot and he threw it as hard as he could at this boy, and it hurt him badly again. And the boy went on praying, so the sergeant went to bed, and in the morning when the sergeant woke up, The boots were back by his bed, polished for the day. The sergeant said, "I've got to find out what makes a man do that." He became a believer. The Spirit is saying to us in these days, I need total commitment. God needs your body and your mind totally. The church needs you to find and exercise the gift that God has given you, your natural gifts, to dedicate them. And if you haven't many or even any natural gifts, don't worry, there are supernatural gifts waiting to be given and to be exercised. And God is saying, perhaps more important than those other two things in these days, I want my people to be in right relationships. I want them to be demonstrating what real love is and be a community of love through which my Spirit can move and demonstrate supernatural community. So that's my word for you tonight. Funnily enough, it's not quite the word I thought I was going to have to bring tonight, but I think the Lord knew. And from there, I think we must go into a time of commitment, a time of thinking, a time of just laying before the Lord our lives. Let us bow our heads.